awkward moments. I'm sure we've all experienced awkward moments. Whether you were called on in class when you really didn't know the answer, or maybe you tripped and fell down in a crowded restaurant, everyone at some point in time in their life, I'm sure, has experienced some sort of awkward moment. But none are as awkward as the moment when you discover that the person that you've actually been complaining about has been standing behind you, listening to every word. You begin to wonder, your mind begins to race. How much have they heard? How long have they been standing there? And all of a sudden you get real flush in the face and you're very embarrassed because it's an awkward moment. This is exactly what happened to Johnny Smith, who was working in the produce department of the local grocery store. And one day, a repeat customer, someone who had been shopping there for quite some time, this lady came to him and asked Johnny if she could buy half of a head of lettuce. Half a head? He asked. Are you serious? Listen, lady, God grows these in whole heads, and that's how we sell them. We don't sell half a head of lettuce. But she persisted. You mean, after all my years of shopping here faithfully, you won't sell me half of a head of lettuce? Look, he said, I'll ask the manager, but I'm pretty sure I know the answer. So off he went to find the store manager. And when he found the manager, he said, you won't believe this, but there's this lame-brained idiot of a lady back there who wants to know if she can buy half of a head of lettuce. The manager gestured like silence, and he saw that the woman was standing right before and behind him. And so he said, oh, and by the way, this nice lady wants to know if she can buy the other half. Listen, for the past 3 weeks, we've been studying Romans chapter 12, focusing on what it means to think true thoughts. And we've learned that in order to live a life with true actions, we must begin with true thoughts. True thoughts lead to true actions. And so we began this series by considering the importance of thinking true thoughts about God. Last week, we were challenged to make sure that we're also thinking true thoughts about ourselves. But now this morning, Paul reveals in our text the importance of thinking true thoughts about others. Here in our text, Paul is going to point out three arenas where thinking true thoughts about others is needed if we're going to grow as Christians. If we want to enter into true Christian maturity, then we're going to need to start thinking true thoughts about others. And so we'll consider these three arenas. We'll see throughout our study this morning that thinking true thoughts about others means that we're, first of all, loving our friends. We'll also see that thinking true thoughts about others means that we're praying for our enemies. And finally, we'll see thinking true thoughts about others means that we're relating with everyone. Well, with that as our outline, let's jump in and consider what it means to love our friends. The topic of love is one that, well, it can become extremely confusing. And for good reason. The reason why? Well, it's due to the fact that the English language only has one word as the label for a vast array of many sorts of emotions. For example, it was during the 50s when America was known for its love of three things. America and Americans were those who loved baseball, apple pie, and mom. That being the case, should we conclude then that we should love our mom the same way that we love baseball? Should we love baseball the same way we love apple pie? Listen, the love that you have for your mom better be different than the love that you have for snacks and sports. With this in mind, we must understand there are different kinds of love. We only have one word for this vast array of emotions, and so it's going to help that we differentiate between the kinds of love that we have, because the different kinds of love that we have oftentimes result in different kinds of actions. For example, I love ice cream and I love puppies. And so I feed one and I eat the other. I'll let you decide which is which. Consider this. I love to play the drums and I love my wife, and so I kiss one and I beat the other. Again, I hope you understand that the right kind of love is going to lead me to the right kind of action. And I better make a clear distinction before I end up eating puppies and beating my wife. That would not be true love. Well, thankfully, here in our text, Paul defined the right way to love one another. And he did so by using two different words for love. If you would, look at the text with me, Romans chapter 12. We find ourselves in verse 9 where Paul writes, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality." Well, here in these verses, Paul used two different Greek words to describe the way in which we ought to love our friends. The first Greek word that he used, it comes from the Greek word agape. Romans 12, looking at verse 9 again, says, "Let love." That word love is coming from the Greek word agape. Let love be without hypocrisy. This word love, well, it speaks of goodwill, it speaks of affection, it speaks of charity. This word agape, this is the same word that Jesus used when he commanded us to love, agape, to love God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind. As a matter of fact, it's the same Greek word that Jesus used when he commanded us to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. And so Paul was directing us to exercise what we would consider the greatest level of love when it comes to loving others. Here in our text, he's revealing to us that this kind of love, this agape love, well, it's based in mental sincerity. Look at verse 9 again, where Paul revealed to us that this supreme form of love must be without hypocrisy. This agape love, it's without hypocrisy. He's basically saying, listen, let love be without dishonest, two-faced, double-tongued duplicity. Our love for others needs to be true, both in deed as well as in thought. Our love for others must be genuine in both word and in work. Don't say it if you don't mean it. Don't pretend if it's not true in your mind. Well, here in verse 9, Paul gave us two tests. Paul gave us two tests to help us to make sure that our love for others is free of hypocrisy. Test number one, he says, abhor what is evil. Abhor what is evil. Test number two, he says, cling to what is good. Now let's consider these two tests as we consider whether we really have this kind of love for others. This phrase, abhor what is evil, it means this. Don't be happy when those around you are struggling and suffering. For example, consider this. Maybe you've been envious of one of your friends. They seem to always have what you want. They always seem to be one step ahead. They make a little bit more money than you. They make better grades than you. They have a nicer family than you, a bigger house than you. Whatever it may be, maybe you're a little envious of this friend. And then one day you discover something about them. You discover that they have a secret struggle. You discover that their life isn't really coming up all roses like you had once thought. And it brings joy to your life. You're happy now because their life isn't all that. That's not abhorring what is evil. That's enjoying what is evil. You are enjoying the pain and suffering of another person because it makes you feel better about your own life. That's not true love. Agape love isn't happy about the misfortune of others. No, we're supposed to abhor what is evil. We're supposed to be disgusted when we discover that our friends are struggling and suffering. Upset about it, not happy about it. The second test is found in the phrase, cling to what is good. In other words, whenever you think about the people around you, when your thoughts wander concerning your friends, Paul's saying, fasten yourself or glue your mind to those thoughts that are agreeable and honorable. Focus your mind on the very best qualities about those around you. Think the best thoughts about the people you claim to love. You see, love without hypocrisy means that you're thinking the best about others. And here's why. Because you want them to think the best about you. And if we're called to love our neighbor as we love ourselves, then it only makes sense that we would think the best thoughts about them in the same way that we would hope they would think the best thoughts about us. Now, with this in mind, hold your place in Romans 12 and turn to Philippians chapter 4. As you're turning to Philippians chapter 4, consider this, that too many people conclude too many things about too many people based on too little information. You see, we oftentimes jump to the wrong conclusions about others simply because we're already thinking the worst about them. We're already thinking the worst about them. And so when something goes wrong, when something impacts your life in a negative way, you're thinking, why is that person out to get me? Why does that person have it in for me? You know, it doesn't always have to be about you. Furthermore, on our worst day, when we're far removed from our finest moment, at that point that we make a mistake that impacts someone else's life, we're hoping that they're going to think the best thought about us. That they're going to conclude that we didn't mean any harm by it. That we weren't out to get them. That's how we want them to think about us. And yet we're often so quick to conclude that they're out to get us. Because we're already thinking the worst about them. Now, if we're supposed to love our neighbor with the same love that we love ourselves with, then shouldn't we give people the benefit of the doubt by thinking the best thoughts about them? When someone does something wrong and impacts your life in a negative way, rather than just running straight to the thoughts that, oh, they're out to get me, why not think, oh man, I wonder if they're all right. I hope they're not struggling with something. I wonder how I could pray for them. I'm sure they didn't mean me any harm. These are the sorts of thoughts that we ought to be gluing our minds to, clinging to what is good. Now, with this in mind, consider Paul's direction to the Christians in Philippi. Here in Philippians chapter 4, looking at verse 8. This is what he encourages us to think about. He says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of a good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, think on these things. Yeah, people do dumb things all the time. People do things to step on our toes all the time. Paul says, don't think about them. Rather, think about these other things. This is the way we ought to think about others if we want our love to be without hypocrisy. We should think true thoughts about others by thinking the things that are noble and just and pure and lovely. And then our love becomes genuine without hypocrisy. And as our love becomes genuine, agape love, it results in the second level of love that Paul points out here in our text. Here in verse 10, Paul pointed us to this second kind of love. In Romans 12:10, it says, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. This word, brotherly love, it's translated from the Greek word Philadelphia. And when it comes to this kind of brotherly love, the love between siblings, the fact is siblings are oftentimes willing to overlook the shortcomings of their siblings simply because, well, it's family. And yeah, I know my brother's a bonehead. Yeah, I know that my sister, well, yeah, she struggles with this or with that, but they're my brother, but they're my sister. I love them anyway. You see, we're willing to overlook a lot of the mistakes of our siblings because, well, they're our relative, they're our family. We're kind of stuck with them. Paul's saying, yeah, that's the kind of love that you ought to have for other Christians. With this example in mind, Paul is calling Christians to love each other as if they were brothers and sisters. Now, consider these two loves and how they work together, this progression of love that begins with agape love. And as we're thinking those best thoughts about others, as we're considering the best intentions in the lives of others, we begin to then overlook the shortcomings of the Christians around us, resulting in this Philadelphia brotherly love. So do you have agape love for the Christians around you? Is that agape love actually translating into the Philadelphia style brotherly love? Do you think loving thoughts about others, assuming the best intentions on their part, resulting in an activity based in brotherly love? Now, before you answer, I totally realize that it would be really easy to just say, oh, yeah, yeah, I love the people around me, no problem. But you see, talk is cheap. Anybody can say, I love you. Those are three really easy words to say. I love you. Not many syllables. Doesn't take a genius to enunciate. Anybody could say those words, but is there a way to test our love? Like a love tester. No, not one of those where you walk into the old-timey restaurant and there it is and you grab the handle and the lights flash and cold fish appears there. And not that kind of love tester. No, I'm talking about four tests that Paul presents so that we can make sure that we really are experiencing this kind of love. Four characteristics of true brotherly love. We find it here in our text. Look at Romans 12:10, because Paul begins by showing us the first characteristic is this. Brotherly love is differential. Romans 12:10 says, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. This word honor, it refers to the respect which one deserves due to the rank or the office which they hold. And as we are here in the church and we're surrounded by Christians, we must understand that the rank or the office that we all hold, we're all sinners saved by grace. We all hold the same position. As we saw recently, that there are different gifts, different offices within the church. But listen, at the ground level, we're all sinners saved by grace. Not one of us is better than another. Therefore, we all deserve the same honor. I don't deserve any more honor than you. You don't deserve any more honor than me. We all deserve the same honor. And this honor, well, it leads us to give preferential treatment to others. It leads us to say, oh, I prefer your opinion. I prefer your way of doing things. In other words, from brotherly love, we ought to then defer to the interests and the opinions of others. Because brotherly love is deferential. Now, this doesn't mean that we always agree. This doesn't mean you always have to agree with everything that I say. It's okay. You can be wrong if you want to. But listen, love, brotherly love, it doesn't mean that we always agree. It just means that we're always ready to agree, to disagree agreeably. That's what brotherly love does. It defers to the interests of others, to the opinions of others. Oh, you have a different opinion about this? And it's a non-essential issue? Well, that's okay. You can have that opinion. I'll have mine. And we'll continue in brotherly love. Not only is brotherly love differential, but it's also diligent. Look at Romans 12:11. Paul writes that brotherly love is not lacking in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Here's what Paul's saying. Paul's saying that brotherly love will lead us to serve one another. And when you serve others, Paul's saying, don't be lagging, but be fervent. Here's what that really means in today's vernacular. Don't be lazy when you serve others. Be enthusiastic. Don't be on your way to church. You know, you've committed to some area of service here at the church, and you're coming in going, oh, I got to go greet. I got to go teach those kids. You know, I got to, oh boy, here we go. You know, just, that's lagging. What are you going to do when you show up here? You know, don't even serve if that's your attitude. Because it's not based in brotherly love. It's based out of obligation. Don't even serve here with that attitude. Now, Paul says, if, when you serve, be enthusiastic about it. Oh, man, I've got the privilege of going and teaching some kids about Jesus. I have the privilege of going and being the face of Calvary South Austin, greeting people as they come in. I have the privilege of going and running the sound or the PowerPoint. Or we ought to be diligent as we serve one another. Don't be lazy, but be enthusiastic. Because though you might be serving me, and though you might be serving the people around you, in reality, you serve the Lord. That's what Paul is saying here. So because you're serving the Lord, not out of laziness, not lagging, but fervent, enthusiastic, serve others as if you're serving the Lord, because that's brotherly love. Paul also pointed out this third characteristic of brotherly love. It's constant. And he shows us that brotherly love is constant in three ways. Look at Romans 12:12. He writes, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. Now this word rejoice, well, it refers to the joy that you experience when you first greet your friends. And the best way that I can explain is like, it's like when, you know, two women who haven't seen each other in a while see each other. And you know what that's like. Ah, you know, the high pitched with the, oh my God. And you're sitting there going, oh my, what's going on here? You know, ah, and they come together and that's the rejoicing that Paul's talking about here. It's that I'm greeting this person for the first time. I'm so excited to see them. Ah, you know, and there it is. But look at it. Rejoicing in what? Rejoicing in hope. The word hope? Well, it talks about the expectation of salvation that is still yet future tense. It's the life in heaven that we're destined to have by faith in Jesus Christ. And so from the beginning, till the end, until heaven, that whole time needs to be constant with brotherly love. Rejoicing in hope. Constant love. So when you show up here to the church and you see me, you know, and you need to continue that all the way to heaven. Constant in your brotherly love. What about the phrase patient in tribulation? Here's what that means. Because it's easy to, you know, at that point in time when you first see someone, but then it's like, oh, here they are again. Oh, it's them. You know, there's a little hiccup, a little speed bump there in our relationship, and they stepped on my toes, and it's no longer, now it's, oh, bummer. No, he's saying patient in tribulation. If the excitement of the meeting is supposed to be extended all the way to heaven, then when the tribulation comes and the relationship gets a little rocky, you're still supposed to be patient during that time and not get grumbly or bummed out about it. So be constant with patience in tribulation. The third way that love is constant is found in the fact that love continues steadfastly in prayer. In other words, love causes us, compels us to continually pray for those around us. That's what brotherly love looks like. The fourth characteristic of brotherly love, Paul reveals it here. He says that love is considerate. And he reveals this in two ways here in Romans 12:13. He says, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Paul's saying, look, love is considerate because it leads us to share with those that we know and love if they're in need. When we see someone in need, consideration says, hey, I've got a little bit more, they've got a little bit less, they have a need, I'm going to meet the need. That's what it means to be considerate. because of brotherly love. But then give into hospitality. Don't misunderstand what this means. This doesn't mean that you invite your very best friends over to have a meal and you're being hospitable. No, you're not. You're just partying with your friends. Giving to hospitality means that you're going to go out of your way to have that same degree of love for the stranger, for the new person that just walked in the door. You're going to turn around and say, I'm going to be hospitable to them. They're new here. They probably have a need to feel welcome, to feel accepted here. I'm going to go out of my way and show them the same kind of love that I'm going to show this person sitting next to me that I love so much. Given to hospitality. Being considerate from brotherly love. And so brotherly love, here's those four characteristics in a snapshot. Brotherly love defers to others. Says, oh, you can have your opinion. That's all right. I won't argue about it. Brotherly love is diligent to serve. Says, I'm going to serve you, and I'm going to serve you with enthusiasm. Brotherly love is constant in its supply. It's not a fast friend. It doesn't say, oh, well, I'm today and bummed out tomorrow because you stepped on my toes. It's constant in its supply. Brotherly love is considerate of the needs of others, whether we know them or not. So here's the question again. Is this the sort of love that you have for others? Is this the kind of love that you're extending to the people around you? Are you ready to defer to the interests and opinions of others? Are you diligent to serve those around you with enthusiasm? Are you constant in your supply from the high to the by, totally stoked about hanging out with them? Are you considerate of their needs, both of friends and strangers? Because if not, then the chances are you don't love your friends. Not with the kind of love that Paul's telling us that we should have. And if you're not truly loving your friends, then it only stands to reason that you're not thinking true thoughts about them. And you might be thinking, well, I know them. I know I'm thinking true thoughts about them. They're a bum. And that's the truth. Listen, you might be thinking true thoughts about your perspective about them. But if they are a child of God and God has forgiven them, then I would suggest you can't think that they're a bum. You can't think the wrong thoughts about them and be true at the same time. You see, God's not asking us to have our perspective about others. He's asking us to have His perspective about others. He doesn't want us thinking our thoughts about them. He wants us thinking His thoughts about them. That's how we think true thoughts about others. And that's how we can have the agape love that turns into the brotherly love. If you aren't thinking true thoughts about your friends, I can guarantee you that you certainly aren't thinking true thoughts about your enemies. But this is what Paul tells us next. He's saying not only does thinking true thoughts about others lead us to loving our friends, but it also leads us to praying for our enemies. So here's another tough question for you. When was the last time you prayed for your enemy? Oh, I'm not talking about the terrorist that is holed up in some cave over in some other part of the world. And yeah, we ought to be praying for our enemies, the ones that we don't even know. No, I'm talking about the ones who, on a daily basis, cause the most trouble in your life. That enemy. When was the last time you prayed for them? When was the last time you prayed for that neighbor who keeps you up to all hours of the night working on their car right outside your bedroom window? When was the last time you prayed for them? When was the last time you prayed for that manager or that boss who seems to give you so much grief at work? When was the last time you prayed for your ex? Or maybe a parent who you don't talk to anymore. When was the last time you prayed for the CEOs of the multi-million-dollar oil corporations who seem to have their hands deep in our pockets? Oh, I hear people complaining about all kinds of stuff. Yeah, they're ripping us off, paying too much for gas. Yeah, the neighbor keeps me up all night. Yeah, they got that dog, and it's a yappy dog. And oh, yeah, they got... And I hear people complain and complain and complain. But you know, most of those people who complain to me hardly ever stop and just say, can we just stop and pray for this person right now? Can we just stop and pray for those people? Can we just stop right now, stop complaining, and just lift this issue up in prayer? You would think with all the problems and all the people problems that we have in this church, that our prayer line would be constantly flooded with prayers for our enemies. But it's not. Because we're not praying for people. Especially we're not praying for our enemies. But Paul says that we ought to be. Paul says that we ought to be on our knees asking God to bless our enemies. Look at the text. Romans chapter 12, looking at verse 14, he writes, "Bless those who persecute you, bless, and do not curse." This word bless, well, it means to invoke blessings upon. Or in other words, it means to ask God to bless someone else. And so Paul is commanding us, you ought to be asking God prayer, praying to God, asking him to bless those who persecute you. Oh man, what a novel concept. Ask God to bless the people who persecute me? That doesn't make sense, does it? Well, consider the source. Consider that Paul is the one that's writing here. And if anyone was aware of the importance of this fact, it was Paul. Paul, who formerly persecuted the church. And Paul, who, when he actually did become a Christian, was shunned by the church. They said, oh no, we don't believe you really got saved. You stay away. Now, why didn't they believe that he really got saved? I would suggest chances are they weren't praying for him to get saved. Chances are they weren't saying, oh Lord, just save Saul. Turn him into Paul. You know, and make him an awesome Christian to go into the world and create, you know, all these churches. Now, they weren't praying that. They were praying, God, destroy him. Or help me to run away from him. But they weren't praying for him. If you would, hold your place in Romans 12 and turn to Matthew 5. Because when it comes to this subject of praying for our enemies, Paul is not just creating this because he was hurt by it. No, he's reteaching what Jesus taught when Jesus taught the Sermon on the Mount. We find this in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus here was preaching the greatest sermon ever preached. It is Jesus. You would assume that his would be the best. And here in Matthew 5, looking at verse 43, he teaches us the importance of praying for our enemies. He says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. As we consider the words of Christ, then you must consider that if you think that it's okay to curse those who cut you off on the highway, well, you're not thinking true thoughts about others. If you think that it's okay to hate your neighbor because they work on their car till all hours of the night and keep you up, or their dog keeps you up, and you think, well, that justifies my hatred towards them, you're not thinking true thoughts about others. If you think it's okay to gossip about that coworker because they have no principles or conscience, everybody's standing around the water cooler dissing on that one person, and you think you can join in, you're not thinking true thoughts about others. Listen, if you want to think true thoughts about those who are causing you the most trouble, then the best thoughts that you could think about them is, I wonder what kind of person they might be if they give their life to Jesus. Those are the kind of thoughts that we ought to be thinking. We ought to be thinking, geez, I wonder if that person would become a little more considerate if they gave their life to Christ. I wonder what this person would be like if they were serving their Savior. And with those thoughts, start praying. Start asking God, God, reveal yourself to them. Save them. This is how we ought to think about our enemies. So thinking true thoughts about others means that we're loving our friends. Means that we're praying for our enemies. And finally, just in a general sense, we're trying to relate with everyone. Let's talk about relating with everyone, because when it comes to the difficult task of relating with the people around us, a wise man once said this. He said, before you criticize someone, you should walk a mile in their shoes. That way, when you do criticize them, you're a mile away and you've got their shoes. It's an important lesson. Seriously, though. The concept that we've been taught, you ought to walk a mile in someone else's shoes. The principle here is that you need to gain their perspective on the situation before you criticize them about their decision. You ought to try to understand where they were coming from before you judge them. Before you just take your simple-minded, one-sided perspective and make a conclusion about why they did what they did. Here in our text, Paul insists that we would do well to take the time to relate with the people around us instead of just coming to quick conclusions based on limited perspective. He says so here in Romans 12, 15. Look at the verse. He writes, rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Don't set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Don't be wise in your own opinion. Don't be wise in your own opinion. Don't think that just because you have a specific perspective on a given situation, that it's automatically the right perspective on a given situation. Just because you came up with the thought, just because you think it's the true way to look at things, doesn't mean it's true. It's just your perspective on the situation. And you might not have all the facts. Paul was urging us, don't be wise in your own opinions. Don't just jump to conclusions about what's going on in someone else's life. Rather, instead of becoming wise in your own eyes, why not rejoice with those that rejoice? If you see someone that's rejoicing, rejoice with them. You see someone rejoicing, how many times do you just want to become Debbie Downer? You know, you're going to come and just kind of rain on the situation. Oh, you guys are rejoicing, but why aren't you praying for the lost right now? You know, should we be partying while there's people dying and going to hell? You know, it's like, oh, come on, it's a birthday party, you know. Just let's have some fun here. Rejoice with those that rejoice. But then you go to a wake, someone's family member just died, and they're totally bummed out, and then you come along and say, God works in all things for the good of those who love him. Don't do that. It's a true verse, but it just doesn't need to be said at that point in time. You know, what would be better is just to weep with the one who's weeping. Commiserate with them. If you would, with this in mind, hold your place in Romans 12 and turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. Because all too many times, based on our own perspective, we want to come along and rain on someone's parade. We want to bum out those who are rejoicing, and those who are bummed out, we want them to be rejoicing if we're rejoicing. But we would do much better to learn how to meet people where they're at. The beautiful thing about the ministry of Jesus is that's exactly what it is. This part of God, the Word of God, decided to put on human frailty. Love incarnate came to earth to meet us right where we're at. Too many people have this perspective that, well, I can't go to church until I clean my life up. No, no, no. You go to church, you have a relationship with Jesus, and he cleans your life up. He wants to meet us where we're at. He doesn't say, come meet me over here. Here I am in my glory and my holiness. You meet me here. No, no. He says, I'll meet you where you're at. So the Word of God took on human form and came and met us right where we live, right here on earth. And no one understood this fact more than Peter, because Peter, prior to the crucifixion, was marching around with dreams of grandeur, saying, I'll die with you, Jesus, you know, and then he gets arrested put on the cross. And he declares three times, I don't know him. What happened, Peter? You were ready to die for Jesus by word. You're claiming to love Jesus so much that you're ready to die for him. But he didn't really have that kind of love for Jesus. But listen, after Jesus arose, he came and he sought out Peter. He said, where's Peter? He went and found Peter and restored him to the ministry. Met him right where he was at. Peter, do you love me? And he called him to feed his sheep. And with this perspective, consider Peter's words now in 1 Peter 3, looking at verse 8. He says, finally, all of you be of one mind. That's the mind of Christ. He says, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. You see, Peter fully grasped how God comes and meets us where we're at. He fully grasped that God meets us where we're at, and he wants us to turn around and do the same, to meet people where they're at, to be compassionate, to be considerate. He wants us to be tender-hearted and courteous towards one another. This is what Paul meant back in Romans 12, looking at verse 16. This is what Paul meant when he declared, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. You see, last week, Paul insisted that we must think true thoughts about ourselves. One way that we do that is by not elevating ourselves, refraining from elevating ourselves above others. Thinking true thoughts about ourselves, don't elevate yourself. But today, he's saying thinking true thoughts about others means that you're not mentally demoting them. If you're going to think true thoughts about yourself, then you're not going to elevate yourself above the people around you. And if you're going to think true thoughts about others, you don't demote them in your mind. But how often do we demote people in our minds? You discover that your friend is struggling with some sin, and before you can find out the facts, you've already demoted them in your mind. Oh, well, I thought they were this kind of Christian, but now I guess they're not. Now I guess they're some other level of Christian. They're so much not better than me. Not only are they not better than me, they're worse than me. Paul's saying, no, don't do that. Don't mentally demote people in your mind. Have the same mind. And he says, condescend, associate with the humble. Those who are broken, those who are struggling, those who are trying to overcome sin in their life, but they can't. They're trying to get through life. They need some encouragement. They need some people to just surround them and love them and help them through that. But we spend our time going, ho, 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 aren't you the sinner? I can't hang out with you. What kind of sin is worse than another? Is there a sin that we can commit that's so much worse than some other form of sin? Well, yeah, in our eyes, but in God's eyes? Is there some sin that God looks at and goes, well, that's, you know, sin light. And this one over here, well, that's really bad, you know. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. Therefore, when you turn around, and, oh, you might not elevate yourself up above everybody else, but you might look at someone and say, oh, you're beneath the rest of us because you struggle with this or because you're committing that. Please don't get me wrong. I am not excusing sin for one moment. God is calling us to live a holy life. God is calling us to be free from sin. And he's given us the power to do it. But the fact is, we are struggling. We're all struggling with something as God continues to clean us up. Oh, he could perfect us in a second. He could just rip us off this planet, perfect our bodies, so that we're now totally living in the Spirit. He could do that, but he doesn't. He allows us to stay here in our fallen bodies with our fallen nature to work through these issues by faith in him. And if you've trusted in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, then you've been forgiven of all your sins. But listen, that's equally true of the person sitting next to you. If they've trusted in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, then God has forgiven them of all of their sins too. Therefore, if you don't extend forgiveness to them for their sins, now you're better than God? Now you know better than God? Now you can elevate yourself above God's decision and demote others, if nowhere else than in your mind? That's not thinking true thoughts about others. Thinking true thoughts about others means that we're relating with everyone. We're finding those places of common ground so that we can rejoice with those who are rejoicing, weep with those who are weeping, and not demoting them in our minds. The fact is this: if we're going to think true thoughts about others, then we must think God's thoughts about others. See, like I said earlier, God's not asking us to think our thoughts about others. He wants us to think his thoughts about others. And so what are his thoughts about you or about me? Well, if you would, please turn to 1 John chapter 4. The first epistle of John chapter 4. As rumor has it, John, the beloved apostle, finished the last years of his life teaching and reteaching one message. The message: love your neighbor as you love yourself. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. And he would teach this message. And the people would ask him, John, when are you going to teach us something new? And as rumor has it, John would reply, when you do this, then I'll teach you something else. And maybe that became the portion of the message that he taught here in 1 John 4:7. Maybe we find that message here in our text when he writes, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." John's calling us to love one another with that same self-sacrificial love that Christ loves us with. And if God loves me, listen, if God loves me with this love, you don't have the right to love me with any other love or not love me at all. You have to love me. And I know that that's hard for some of you. Some of you would say that, well, you're hard to love, Bungie. And I would say, yeah, you're right, but you have to. Some would say, you're unlovable. And I would say, so are you. Look, we're all unlovable to a certain degree. We're all hard to get along with to a certain degree. But here's the beautiful thing. God's not calling us to love others with our love. Because we don't have agape love being manufactured in our lives. We don't have the capability, the bandwidth to produce the kind of love that God is calling us to love others with. It's impossible. You can't love me the way God's telling you to love me. I don't love you with the love that God's calling me to love you with, because I can't love you with that love. It's impossible. Here's what I can do. I can be a conduit. I can allow God to love you through me. And that's what we have to grasp here this morning. Is that agape love originates with God. And if I'm going to love you with agape love, then I must first receive that love from God. And God just has to fill me with that love so much that it just overflows out of my life. That's the only way to accomplish what Paul is writing here. When he's telling us to love our friends and pray for our enemies and relate with everyone. The only way that this is going to happen is when we become the conduits of God's love. So we have to come before God on a daily basis. And ask God to fill us with His love. And as we're filled with His love, then His love can spill out from our lives into the lives of others. So that this text is accomplished. Not because we manufactured some love, but because God used us to love others. Therefore, we must think true thoughts about God. We must realize that true love comes from Him. We must think true thoughts about ourselves. That we don't have it in us to love people the way God's calling us to love people. And we must think true thoughts about others. That God loves them. And wants to use us to share His love with others. This is what it means to think true thoughts about others. And by His power, according to His love, we can love our friends. We can pray for our enemies. And we can relate with everyone. Let's pray.